Love this podcast? Support this show through the Acast supporter feature. It's up to you how much you give, and there's no regular commitment. Just click the link in the show description to support now.
I'm Sandra, and I'm just the professional your small business was looking for. But you didn't hire me, because you didn't use LinkedIn Jobs. LinkedIn has professionals you can't find anywhere else, including those who aren't actively looking for a new job, but might be open to the perfect role, like me.
In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't visit other leading job sites. So if you're not looking on LinkedIn, you'll miss out on great candidates, like Sandra. Start hiring professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/people today.
If you're struggling to lose weight, you've probably heard about weight loss medications like Wegovy or Zepbound, and you might be wondering if they're right for you. Meet PlushCare, a leading telehealth provider with doctors who are there for you day and night to partner with you in your weight loss journey. If you qualify, they can safely prescribe you medication from the comfort of your own home. To get started, visit plushcare.com/weightloss. That's plushcare.com/weightloss. plushcare.com/weightloss.
Good morning, good afternoon, and good evening, Undying Light listeners. Here is another episode in the Sacrament series that we are doing on Undying Light. And so far, we've really taken a look at baptism and from the perspective of what the scriptures say. So week one, we took an adventure to discuss the difference between sacraments and an ordinance. And, you know, as this episode is being recorded, it is the 15th of March, and we are going to probably air these sometime in May, maybe even later than that, depending on how fast I work through the other commentaries. But all of that aside, thus far, my patrons who have early access to these shows have really enjoyed the first two. And so I hope to continue to articulate this particular view from the Lutheran perspective. And as always, we will pay respect to the Reformed communities, and we'll look at how they determine baptism. And interestingly enough, there's differences between the Reformed, whether it's Calvinist or non-Calvinist, Baptist, Presbyterian, non-denominational. So we're going to look at all of that. And we want to put it all out on the table and let you see what is best. Obviously, coming from a Lutheran perspective, I have more Lutheran ammunition to lay out on the table for you. But we'll also do our best, and I believe, if he's listening to the show, I have a guest, Thomas, from Redeeming Meditations, who would join me for one of those Baptist episodes and explain to us how the Baptist view the sacrament, or in their case, the ordinance of baptism. Once we conclude this baptismal series, then we're going to look at the Lord's Supper, and then we will continue on with some other doctrinal topics in the Lutheran theology. And then we might just kind of meander through various things. I really don't have an ending date for this series. I really want to articulate a lot of things from the Lutheran perspective. So that is kind of the headline of the show. Again, some of these shows may be a little bit longer or shorter depending on my time constraints. Last week's episode was a little bit shorter than the week before, and I try to want to keep these at about the 30-minute mark or less. But, you know, I'm essentially having to do three episodes a week right now because I'm doing a Friday, a Tuesday, and then this to get ahead of the curve. But once I'm done with the Book of Concord, then I'll have quite a few weeks where I can just take it easy. So do the work now, take it easy in a little bit down the road for a little bit, and then we'll get back into some heavy workloads for me. But last week we spent a majority of the time looking at some text, and I left with the I'd say it's a throat punch to many people, because a lot of people don't like this particular verse where Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, and he's actually equating baptism to the saving of Noah and his seven family members in the waters and the flood. Peter's equating baptism to represent that. It's Noah and the flood were a type of baptism to come. God saved the people through the ark and preserved them, and that is now what Peter's referencing to. But then we see other interesting correlations between the Old Testament and New Testament, where, like, for instance, the Israelites are baptized in the Red Sea. You could say that that's a form of baptism. They used water as a means to save God's people from Pharaoh. And now we get to what Peter's writing in the New Testament when he says baptism, which corresponds to this. This points back to Noah and the saving of his family. Peter goes on to say, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good, for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. With angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Peter here's kind of using some Pauline language, if you would, and he's doing so to articulate the power of baptism. And again, I find just some people, and I really, this is kind of a broad scope. They come in all different denominations and backgrounds. Some people just don't like that verse because they don't like the idea that water can save a person, but it's not water. It's God's word. And when you pair God's word with water, it becomes a sacrament. And that is how God is determined to save and preserve his people. So what we want to do in this week's episode is spend some time looking at some early church fathers. And again, this will probably take us through maybe not all of the text, but we're going to look at those verses that we talked about in last week's episode. And then we're going to look at it through the eyes of the early church, because I want to continue to show the importance of what the church has done and how can we articulate and understand that. And obviously there's going to be people who are going to argue even with these verses and the early church fathers pointing to them. There could be some, you could say, pushback because they might say something that might seem a little contradictory elsewhere. But what we want to really focus on is not necessarily where we find any sort of conflicts or contradictions, because that we would be a, you know, trying to find a needle in a haystack, if you would. Just as like it is to try and find a contradiction in scripture if you understand proper context. So let's begin with Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. I will read these again. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles' brothers, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." First, I want to bring attention, as we will look at some of these early church fathers articulate, hopefully and probably better than I will, but I want to equate the forgiveness of sins is salvation. Because if we understand salvation as being forgiven of our sins, then again, Peter is right here telling us that baptism is a means to save us. It is a means to go through. And we'll talk a little bit once we get through this little portion on the early church and the use of baptism for adults versus baptism for babies, and why does scripture not necessarily directly give us examples of infant baptism, which some of the more modern churches would like to adhere to. They don't want to confess, if you would, and I say this kind of boldly, they don't want to say that when Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, when his whole household is baptized, they don't want to say there could have been children there, because there very well could have been. Because the literature and the language used in that context would point us to this understanding that literally everybody, from infant, newborn, to servant, slave, would have been baptized because Cornelius was. So We'll talk about that a little bit more in depth as we move along. So that's Acts chapter 2. This is what Barnabas says. And this is a letter of Barnabas. This was dated circa 74 AD. And this is what he says. Regarding baptism, we have the evidence of Scripture that Israel would refuse to accept the, quote, washing which confers the remission of sins, and would set up a substitution of their own instead. Psalm 1, verses 3 through 6. Observe here how he describes both the water and the cross in the same figure. His meaning is, blessed are those who go down into the water with their hopes set on the cross. Here he is saying that after we have stepped down into the water, burdened with sin and defilement, we come up with the bearing fruit and the reverence in our hearts and the hope of Jesus in our souls. That is what Barnabas says. Again, and these are the earliest church fathers. So this is, you know, as close to the time of the apostles as possible. This is what Hermias says. This is, again, a letter called The Shepherd. Kind of a scripturally based, it's got four chapters, breaks down of verses and things like that. So let us see what we have in front of us. I gotta bring back my notes here. I had to pause really quick for you. So Hermias says this, I have heard, sir, and I, to the shepherd, from some teacher that there is no other repentance except that which took place, quote, when we went down into the water and obtained the remission of our former sins. He said to me, you have heard rightly, for so it is. That comes circa 80 AD. Irenaeus, in 189 in his letter against heresies, and this is what he writes. He says, and when we come to refute them, the Gnostics, we shall show in its fitting place that this class of men have been instigated by Satan to a denial of that baptism which is regeneration to God, and thus to a renunciation of the whole Christian faith. For the baptism instituted by the visible Jesus was for the remission of sins. He also says later here, now faith occasions this for us, even as the elders and the disciples of the apostles have handed it down to us. First of all, it bids us to keep in mind that we have received baptism for the remission of sins, in the name of God the Father, and in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was incarnate, died, and rose again, in the Holy Spirit of God. This baptism is a seal of eternal life and the new birth unto God, that we shall no longer be the sons of mortal men, but of the eternal and perpetual God. This is the demonstration of apostolic preaching, dated circa 192 AD. Cyprian of Carthage writes this in 253 AD. In his letters, he says, as to what pertains to the case of infants, you, Fidus, said that they ought not to be baptized within the second or third day after birth, that the old law of circumcision must be taken into consideration, and that you did not think that one should be baptized and sanctified within the eighth day after his birth. In our council, it seemed to us far otherwise. No one agreed to the course which you thought should be taken. Rather, we all judge that the mercy and grace of God ought to be denied to no man born. If, in the case of worse sinners than those who formerly sinned much against God, when afterwards they believe, the remission of their sins is granted and no one is held back from baptism and grace, how much more then should an infant not be held back, who, having been recently been born, has done no sin, except that, born of the flesh according to Adam, he has contracted the sin of the old death, and from his first being born. For this very reason does he, an infant, approach more easily to receive the remission of sins, because the sins forgiven him are not his own, but those of another. Now, again, we're still looking at this text from the verse in Acts, so I do want to make sure that you're aware that we've not moved on to any other passage yet. This is the Nicene Creed states, and this is, again, some continuation of early church fathers here. So let's examine the Nicene Creed. Now, I'll give you this. If you're looking for a really good history of the Nicene Creed, the formulation and all of that, I advise you to go and listen to Nick's podcast, Christ is a Cure, as he is working himself through the Nicene Creed, the history and formation of it, and all of the elements behind it. And then he's also doing a deep dive into the doctrine laid out in the Nicene Creed. But pretty bluntly, the Nicene Creed states this in 325 AD, and I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Gregory of Nazarene says this in his orientation on holy baptism, and this is circa 388 AD. And I say circa, most of these are not specific dates, so they could be, you know, within a year or two range. Do you have an infant child? Allow sin no opportunity, rather, let the infant be sanctified from childhood. For his most tender age, let him be consecrated by the Spirit. Do you fear the seal of baptism because of the weakness of nature? Or what a pusillanimous mother and of how little faith? Throwing kind of an insult at the mother for denying baptism. Well enough, some will say, for those who ask for baptism, and what do you have to say about those who are still children and aware neither of loss nor of grace? Shall we baptize them too? Certainly, I respond, if there is any pressing danger, better that they are to be sanctified unaware than that they are to depart unsealed and uninitiated. I always butcher this guy's last name. I don't know if I've even heard it pronounced right. John Christostun. Again, probably if any of you early church father theologians out there know how to pronunciate that, just send me a voice message. It'd be wonderful. So this is in Baptismal Catechisms in Augustine against Julian. This is circa 388 AD. John writes, so you see how many are the benefits of baptism, and some think its heavenly grace consists only in the remission of sins, but that we have enumerated 10 honors it bestows. For this reason, we baptize even infants, though they are not defiled by personal sins, so that they may be given to them holiness, righteousness, adoption, inheritance, brotherhood with Christ, and that they may be his members, Christ's members. Augustine, again, we're still looking at the scripture from Acts. Augustine says this, what the universal church holds not as instituted, uninvented by councils, but as something always held, is most correctly believed to have been handed down by apostolic authority. Since others respond for children so that the celebration of sacrament may be complete for them, it is certainly unavailing to them for their consecration, because they themselves are not able to respond. This is coming from On Baptism Against the Dontanists. This is, again, around 400 AD. Augustine goes on in 408 AD to state this in the literal interpretation of Genesis. He says, the custom of the mother church in baptizing infants is certainly not to be scorned, nor is it to be regarded in any way as superficious, nor is it to be believed that its tradition is anything except apostolic. And finally, Augustine writes in his letters around 412 AD, he says, Cyprian was not issuing a new decree, but was keeping to the most solid belief of the church in order to correct some who thought the infants ought not to be baptized before the eighth day after the birth. He agreed with certain of his fellow bishops that a child is able to be duly baptized as soon as he is born. All right, so now we have this Council of Milium. This is the second one, I guess, that took place. I honestly am not familiar with this council meeting, but there have been many councils throughout the church history, so only the big ones, you know, like Council of Constantinople, the Nicene Creed, the Council of Nicaea. All of these are prominent, but this is where we kind of fall into play. And so let's take a look and see what exactly this council is saying. And before I do, I have to preference, I am currently watching my 6-month-old son, so he's on my lap right now, and hopefully we won't have many interruptions, but you might hear some baby sounds in the background. That's my son, you know, family man doing a podcast. What better means for these young ones to hear the gospel than to sit with their daddy as he records a podcast on scripture? So this is what the Council of Milium the Second says. Whoever says that infants fresh from their mother's wombs ought not to be baptized, or say that they are indeed baptized into the remission of sins, but that they draw nothing of original sin of Adam, which is expedited in the bath of regeneration, let them be anathema, excommunicated. Since what the Apostle Paul says, though one man sin enter through the world, into the world, and the death through sin, and so passed to all men in whom all have sinned, Romans 5:12, must not be understood otherwise that the Catholic Church spread everywhere has always understood it. For on account of this rule of faith, even infants who themselves thus far have not been able to commit any sin are therefore truly baptized into the remission of sins, so that which they contracted from generation may be cleansed in them by regeneration. This is Canon 3, dated 416 AD. And finally, on Acts chapter 2, the Council of Carthage to investigate Pelagianism, May 1st, 408, this is what Canon 2 states. If any man says that newborn children need not be baptized, or that they are in that they need to be baptized for the remission of sins, but that they have not in them no original sin inherited from Adam, which must be washed away in the bath of regeneration, so that there is the formula of baptism for the remission of sins, must not be taken literally, but figuratively. Let him be anathema, because according to Romans 5:12, the sin of Adam is passed upon all. So that is just one verse of many where we have some of the early church fathers. Now we're going to go to Titus, and that'll probably wrap out the show for this week. Again, we're taking our time working through this doctrine, you know, talking about it and looking at the early church fathers. I have 30 pages of notes from early church fathers, and we're only on page 9. So let's keep going. And again, if this takes us 5 weeks, it's going to take us 5 weeks. I'm okay with that. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Let's read those again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is how the earliest Christians understood this text. Theophilus of Antioch in AD 181 says this: moreover, these things which were created from the waters were blessed by God, so that this might also be a sign that men would at a future time receive repentance in the remission of sins through water in the bath of regeneration. To all who proceed to the truth and are born again receive the blessing from God. Clement of Alexandria says this as an instructor to children. In 191 AD, he says, when we are baptized, we are enlightened. Being enlightened, we are adopted as sons. Adopted as sons, we are made perfect. Made perfect, we become immortal. And the sons of the Most High, Psalm 82, verse 6. The work is variously called grace, illumination, perfection, and washing. It is by the washing, it is a washing by which we are cleansed of sins, a gift of grace, by which the punishments due our sins are remitted. An illumination by which we behold the holy light of salvation. Hippolytus says this in 215 AD, in his works, The Apostolic Tradition. He says, and the bishop shall lay his hand upon them, the newly baptized, invoking and saying, O Lord God, who did count these worthy of deserving the forgiveness of sins by the laver of regeneration. Make them worthy to be filled with your Holy Spirit, and send upon them thy grace and confirmation, that they may serve you according to his, according to your will. Cyprian of Carthage, again, another proponent that we just read earlier, he says this in to the Dantanus in 246 AD. He says, "While I was lying in darkness, I thought it indeed difficult and hard to believe that divine mercy was promised for my salvation, so that anyone might be born again and quickened into new life by the lever of the saving water. He might pull off what he had been before, and although the structure of the body remained, he might change himself in soul and mind. But afterwards, when the saints of my past life, the stain of my past life has been washed away by means of the water of rebirth, a light from above poured itself upon my chastened and now pure heart. Afterwards, though the spirit which is breathed from heaven, a second birth is made me a new man." Basil the Great says this in 379 on his sermons of moral and practical subjects. He says, "For prisoners, baptism is ransom, forgiveness of debts, the death of sin, the regeneration of the soul, as a garment, an unbreakable seal, a chariot to heaven, a royal protector, a gift of adoption." One of my more favorite early church fathers, Ambrose of Milan here, says in 381 AD, in his works of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Who is the one who is born of the Spirit and is made Spirit? It is one who is renewed in the Spirit and in his mind. It is one who is regenerated by water and the Holy Spirit. We receive the hope of eternal life through the laver of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." And elsewhere, the Apostle Peter says, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For who is he that is baptized with the Holy Spirit but he who is born again through the water and the Holy Spirit? Therefore the Lord said to the Holy Spirit, truly, truly, I say to you," said of the Holy Spirit, "truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again by water and spirit, he cannot truly enter the kingdom of God. And therefore he declared that we are to be born of him into the kingdom of God by being born again by water and spirit." Again, here comes that lovely name, John Chrysostom. My apologies for butchering your name. This is on baptismal instructions in 387 AD. He says, "There came out of this side water and blood. It came out of his side, water and blood. Beloved, do not pass this mystery by without a thought. For I have still another mystical explanation to give, and that there was a symbol of baptism in the mysteries in that blood and water. It is from both of these that the church is sprung, through the bath of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, through baptism and the mysteries. But the symbols of baptism in the mysteries, water and blood, come from the side of Christ. It is from his side, therefore, that Christ formed his church, just as he formed Eve from the side of Adam." Augustine has a couple of quotes here. We're going to just read one of these from his sermons in 84:17. He says, "If the forgiveness of sins is not to be had in the church, there would be no hope for a future life and eternal liberation. We thank God who gave his church such a gift. Here you are. You are coming. You are going to come to the holy font, and you will be washed in saving baptism and renewed in the bath of rebirth. You will be without any sin at all as you come up out from the bath. All of these things are plaguing you in the past will be blotted out." Plaguing you in the past, my apologies. All right, let's read the Council of Milium 2 and the Council of Carthage here. So first council, whoever says that infants fresh from the mother's womb ought not to be baptized. You know, we actually just read this. So both of these statements on these councils. So we're going to pause here. As again, I'm trying to juggle my 6-month-old child who wants to wiggle and squirm out of my arms and like do pull-ups and stuff already. This kid's a tank. He eats like a monster. So, all right, guys, I hope you've enjoyed this quick walkthrough. We're about halfway through, so we'll probably do this in another episode or two. Maybe next week we'll just work through the rest of the text and just not worry about time. But I want to make sure that we spend the opportunity now to kind of hammer out and get this taken care of. And, you know, I hope it you guys are enjoying the series. So please let me know if you have suggestions, questions, or anything that can be helpful. And we'll work them in as the time comes. So until Friday, because this will be a Tuesday drop, until Friday, have a great week. God bless. See you later.
Hey, it's Paige DeSorbo from Giggly Squad. High quality fashion without the price tag. Say hello to Quince. I'm snagging high-end essentials like cozy cashmere sweaters, sleek leather jackets, fine jewelry, and so much more. With Quince being 50 to 80% less than similar brands. And they partner with factories that prioritize safe, ethical, and responsible manufacturing. I love that. Luxury quality within reach. Go to quince.com/style to get free shipping and 365-day returns on your next order. Quince.com/style.